Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to our Through the Bible podcast. This is Josh Swanson, lead pastor at Christ Church in Sierra Madre. So today, we are going to be launching into a new study in the book of Matthew. Now, if you've been traveling with us, you know that we made our way up from Genesis all the way to Jeremiah, and then I'm actually taking a pause on the Old Testament, and I'm going to re-up on the Old Testament next year. But over this next year, in 2023, my goal is to work my way through the entire New Testament. And so we want to begin with Matthew. Now, so kind of begin our study, I just want to ask this question. What are we reading when we read the book of Matthew? Now, you may not think about this much because your Bible comes to you and it is chaptered, it is versed, it is wrapped in a nice leather cover or maybe an imitation genuine leather, whatever that is, imitation genuine. I never really quite understood that. But, you know, and it's got gold pages on the edges and it's got your name inscribed on it or whatever, you know. But the Bible didn't come to us that way. It was originally a collection of various and sundry writings. And so Matthew first emerged as what? What was it? Who wrote it? Why did they write it? When did they write it? Well, Matthew is an ancient biography. And this is a super fascinating historical point. So biographies in the first century were extraordinarily rare. And I know in our day, especially with the internet, there's been the democratization of information. So pretty much anybody who wants to get something out there can get it out there online. It's pretty easy. And there's something good about that. It allows a lot of people to get a voice and to get stuff out there without having to work through, you know, publishing houses and if they don't have the resources or whatever. And so that's a good thing. But on the other hand, it's not so good because, you know, anybody who wants to put anything out there can put it out there. And there's a lot of conspiracy theories and weirdness and stuff that is not put through proper peer review and all of that, you know. But that's the 21st century is we are able to get a lot of information out. Writing is easy. And of course, we live in a written culture and now in a digital age. But the ancient world was not like that. It was an oral culture. Writing was rare, and it was incredibly expensive. In fact, the vast majority of the population in the world of Jesus was illiterate. Most people couldn't read. And so you had people, they couldn't read, they couldn't write. And so who was it in that kind of culture that ever had a biography written about them? Well, it would only be the well-known, the well-moneyed, the well-powerful people. They might have something written about them. And so we have some records of the lives of the Caesars. And I don't know if you remember from maybe Western Civ or something like that, reading Suetonius's 12 Caesars. And there's different records and different stories and different biographies that are written in the first century, but they're always commissioned by people with money. And of course, the people that are writing them always have an agenda, and they are, you know, trying to make their the one who's paying for the project look good, because that's what you got to do. I mean, you're a writer, you need to earn your income, you know. But what's fascinating is the person in the first century who we have not only one biography, but four biographies of. And then there are about 25,000 manuscripts, fragments or manuscripts in whole of those biographies. Like their fragments are all over in the ancient world, dating all the way back to just several decades within the original writings. And that's unheard of. There's nothing else like that in the ancient world, nothing else like it. And the person who it's written about has no money. They were an itinerant Jewish manual worker, you know, hailing from a backwoods podunk part of the empire, namely Nazareth, often Galilee. You know, who heard of that? Who went there? Nobody. It was like Nowheresville. And who was Jesus? Well, you know, he spent the vast majority of his life as a day laborer, as the Gospels well record. He had a bad reputation in that he was considered a bastard child. They didn't know who his father was, and there were rumors told about him. And yet these four biographies are written about him. And how and why and when and how did that happen? Well, here's another, I think, interesting point. So stop and just think for a moment. How does Christianity differ from, let's say, Islam or Mormonism? So Mormonism is based upon a collection of a book, the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith supposedly discovered some golden tablets in the backyard of his backwoods house where he lived in upstate New York. And, you know, some angel appeared to him and said, "Hey, look," you know, and gave him some special glasses whereby he could translate them and all of that. And Mormonism actually grows out of this idea that Joseph Smith discovered a book, and it's a book from God, and it has revelation, and you're supposed to pray about whether or not this is actually from God or not. And that's how Mormonism grew, and it was founded upon, the generative source was the Book of Mormon. Islam, the generative source of Islam is the Quran. According to Islamic tradition, Muhammad received a variety of different revelations from Allah, and he gave those orally that were then written down, and you have the Quran, and the generative source of Islam is the Quran. But it's interesting because in Christianity, the generative source of Christianity is not the New Testament. It's not the 27 books we have in the New Testament. It's not the four Gospels. The generative source of Christianity is the person of Jesus. It is this Jesus who came out of nowhere, a manual labor, who did signs and wonders, who healed the sick, who cast out lepers, who gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and raised the dead, and who moved with unsurpassed compassion and welcomed outcasts and sinners and was just this compelling figure. And he taught like nobody else ever taught. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount and his parables, and I mean, people from all over the world who aren't even Christians pore over these teachings, you know? Of course, none of this, his miracles, his writings, none of this would have been enough to generate four biographies about him. Because at the end of his life, he was shamefully stripped naked, beaten to a pulp, and hung out in public, shamed in nakedness, beat up body, like all the other slave class who were accused of heinous crimes, you know, held down by the thumbprint of Rome, shown that this is what will happen if you defy the power of Rome, we are going to crucify you. And that was the end of his story. And if that was really just the end of Jesus' story, then there would be no story to write. There would be no biographies to write. But 3 days after being crucified, the women showed up at the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and Jesus was seen, and then he revealed himself to his disciples, and all of a sudden, these radical teachings that he gave, these stunning, breathtaking claims he made about himself, "I am the bread of life, you know, I am the true vine. I am the shepherd. I am the sheep gate. I am who I am." All of a sudden, these radical claims and these compelling teachings, they were just set on fire because now Jesus is alive and his disciples are going, "Oh, we thought you were the Jewish Messiah, but now we know. And you are not just Messiah. You are more than Messiah. You are God among us. You are the very life of God who overcomes death among us for the salvation and healing of the world." And so they take this message and they go and they start proclaiming it throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then it starts to carry to the uttermost parts of the earth. And some few decades after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the disciples are getting older. They're starting to die off. Now, many of them had been telling the stories of Jesus, sharing the teachings of Jesus, handing on the traditions to different churches that were being established, but now they're about ready to die. And it's now that they pick up pen and they put the story of Jesus down in writing in these four biographies. Now, why four? Well, why not one? And it's interesting, you know, throughout church history, there have been different attempts to create what have been called a harmony of the Gospels. And this is where people will try to take the four and condense them down into one so that everything is put together in some chronological order and whatnot. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when God inspires these writers to tell the story of Jesus, it's not told as one harmonious story. It's given to us in four different stories, four different gospels. And why these four? Well, you can think about the four gospels like if there's a football game, and you know sometimes there's a play, and then there's you see the replay. And oftentimes you get different angles on the replay, one from the 10-yard line, one from, you know, the little camera that's up high, flying through the sky or something, one from various angles, you know, and it gives you a different perspective on the same event. And the gospel writers give us four different vantage points, four different perspectives on the same life of Jesus. And so it's important that when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that you pay close attention to what makes them each distinct and unique. And so what is the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew is an ancient biography, and it's one of the four ancient biographies of Jesus. And here's the thing about one of the ways that I've thought about reading, you know, as you think about the Gospels, what they are. Think about them almost like a documentary. So have you ever watched a really good documentary? Like one of my favorite is Food.inc, you know, and it tells the story of the food industry. And what do you get when you're watching a good documentary? Well, typically, you get pieced together different images, different stories, different voices, different people, and they're stitched together in one film to tell a story and to make a point. And that's what the Gospels are. They don't tell us everything there is to know about Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John says this. He says, look, if you were to put into writing everything that Jesus ever did, he said all of the books in the world can contain the magisterial, the magnanimous, you know, the stunning work of this Jesus. But he says, I have carefully selected a few of the many things that Jesus did, and I've carefully arranged them in order to make a point. I have an agenda. I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I want you to believe in him so that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. And so each one of the Gospels takes different incidents of the life of Jesus, and they carefully arrange them in order to tell a story and to make a point and to help us to better understand who Jesus is. And so how does Matthew arrange his gospel? What's unique about Matthew? Well, a couple things that you want to note, and you can look for this when you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Number one, Matthew, almost all the commentators point this out, and throughout church history, people have pointed this out. Matthew is the most Jewish of all of the gospel writers. He gives us the most direct quotations from the Old Testament, and he clearly wants to show that the story of Jesus is the continuation and the climax of the story of the of Israel, of the story of the Old Testament. And so he pays attention to Jewish feasts and to Jewish idioms and to Jewish practices, and you'll see little references. And it's clear that he is a Jewish writer, and he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. But of course, it's not only to a Jewish audience, because he's going to show throughout his gospel that the person of Jesus came not just to be the Messiah and the King of Israel, but he came to be the Lord of all the earth and of all the nations. And this work of salvation, this kingdom that he has brought, is open to all of the peoples of the earth, including you and me. And so Matthew is really intentional to show that. But there's a second feature. Not only is he the most Jewish of all the Gospels, but Matthew has a very specific organizational structure to his book. And it's fascinating. When I was in seminary, I had a teacher whose name was Mike Wilkins. His area of expertise was on the Gospel of Matthew. And he called Matthew a manual for discipleship. And he points out that at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, you know, the very last thing Jesus says is, the ascended Christ gathers his disciples and says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So he essentially says, look, go preach, make disciples, form communities, and in those communities of discipleship, teach them to obey what I have commanded you. And Mike Wilkins points out that the Gospel of Matthew is a distillation of all that Jesus came to teach. And in fact, he structures his book around five main blocks of teaching. And this is a good point to bring in another little feature of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew wants us to understand Jesus to be a new and greater Moses. And so his opening chapters make this clear. Like Moses, Jesus comes out of Egypt and goes into the wilderness and through the waters of baptism, like the waters of the Red Sea. Then he ascends on a mountain and he delivers teaching, even as Moses ascended to Sinai and delivered teaching. And we associate Moses with the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And the Gospel of Matthew has five main blocks of Jesus' teaching to say this is the new and greater Moses that we need to orient our lives around and live under the rule of. And so, and each one of these blocks of teaching is demarcated by a specific phrase. And so in chapter 7, verse 21, it says, when Jesus finished saying these things. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finished saying these things. Chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus finished these sayings. Chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus finished these sayings. Chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus finished these sayings. And each one of those marks off a block of teaching. Chapters 5 through 7 is block 1. It teaches us about the ethics of the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated. Chapter 10 teaches us about the mission of the kingdom and how we ought to conduct ourselves as we are participating in Jesus' kingdom mission. Chapter 13, Jesus gives a series of parables that talk to us about the mystery of his kingdom. So the ethics of the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom, and then chapter 13, the mystery or the parables of the kingdom. And then in chapter 18, there's another discourse that's primarily about the community of the kingdom. And then in chapters 23, 24, and 25, this is about the eschatological judgment of the kingdom. And so you can go back through and kind of like pay attention to each one of those five teaching blocks. And you almost imagine Matthew being utilized almost as a catechism. A catechism is simply a structured system of belief that new believers would be trained and schooled in order to give them a distillation of what the Christian life and message is all about. And that's the Gospel of Matthew. It's a distillation of the teaching and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is organized in this careful, thought out structure in order probably to help people keep it in memory. I know I learned that, my goodness, 25 years ago now in seminary, and I still have it in my head right now because of what Dr. Wilkins taught me so many years ago, these five blocks of teaching. Now, with all of that, let's just now jump in and let's just begin to walk our way through the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. He begins like this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab." But you're like, wait, who's Amminadab the father of? Well, Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. You're like, wow, what a riveting way to begin. Well, he's not done. He continues. "And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph." By the way, have you tried one of those genealogical studies for you or your family? You know, they do like the little DNA testing, and then they give you a report, and you find out, you know, what was your heritage, and who were your, what are your ancestry, you know? And of course, there's been a new craze, you know, of people wanting to know a little bit more about their ancestry and genealogies. Well, in the first century, even though all of these names are not that exciting to us, maybe it doesn't strike us as being riveting, in the first century, this would have been like, oh, awesome. They're beginning with a genealogy. I love this stuff. You know, I'm so interested in it. And, but he goes on. "And Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Oh, it's starting to get interesting now. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Iliad, and Iliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, and was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the author went through all the trouble of including those names, and so I went through all the trouble of reading them, you know, just to, I might as well do the guy justice. I mean, they put him in the Bible. Let's read them, you know, verse by verse here. But what are we supposed to do with these names? And I want to suggest that what's happening in this text is fascinating, and it actually helps us to understand something of what Matthew is doing in this entire gospel. So let's just note three things about these names. Number one, let's note the significant Israelite fathers, namely Father Abraham and David. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." So let's talk for a moment about Abraham. You remember from our study throughout the Old Testament, or maybe from your own understanding of the Old Testament, maybe the central text, the central moment in the entire Old Testament story is Genesis 12, verse 1, where God approaches Abraham and says, "Abraham, I am going to make you a promise. I am going to bless you, and through you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that word blessing in Genesis 12 is important because it's set against the backdrop of Genesis 3 through 11. And what was the problem? What was the crisis that was introduced into God's good creation in Genesis 3? It was the problem. It was the crisis of curse. God's creation had turned away from him, and they had given into the voice of the serpent. They had followed lesser voices than the voice of their heavenly Father, and they had been given over to curse and darkness, and they had been sent out of the garden, sent into exile. And against the backdrop of curse and exile, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, make your name great, and through you, I'm going to bring my blessing to all the families of the earth. In other words, God's plan was for his blessing, his smile, his delight, his grace, his will, and his smile that promotes human flourishing and goodness will overturn the curse that has infected creation. And then he says to Abraham, and I'm going to take you into a land. I'm going to give you land, as if to say, look, your original fathers and mother, Adam and Eve, were sent out of the garden, out of the land, but I'm going to bring you back into the land, back into the garden, back home again. And the Old Testament story of God's development of this promise to Abraham, it ends as a cliffhanger. The children of Israel, they went into the land, but then they got cast out of the land. They're in exile again. And they're at a loss. Like, you know, how are we going to become the blessing to all the peoples of the earth? We've been conquered by the nations of the earth. Like, how is that going to work out? And the Old Testament ends as a cliffhanger. How is God's promise to Abraham to bring blessing on Abraham's descendants, Israel, and through Israel, all the families of the earth, how is that going to be fulfilled? And then he mentions Jesus is the son of David. And if Genesis 12 is the core text in the Old Testament, perhaps the second core text is 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David says to God, he's like, God, can I build you a house? And he first inquires of the prophet Nathan. He's like, Nathan, I want to build God a house. You know, I'm going to build him a temple. You know, I live in this nice house, you know, and God's, you know, he's dwelling in that tabernacle. You know, we got to give him a nice house, you know. And Nathan's like, oh, that sounds like a great idea. And then he goes and God appears to Nathan and says, that's a terrible idea. Go back and tell David he's not going to build me a house. So he goes back and he's like, David, sorry, I got some good news and I got some bad news. Bad news first. You are not going to build God a house. But then he says, I have good news. God is going to build you a house. He says, after you've died and you've been buried, he says, God is going to raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and he is going to sit on your throne, and his throne will know no end. He will rule over my eternal kingdom, one of your descendants. And again, how does the Old Testament end? Well, essentially, Israel has been conquered. Her kings have been deposed. They've been sent into exile. And even when they come back to exile, they never really have a solid kingship again. I mean, it's just a mess. And yet here, so the Old Testament ends on a cliffhanger. How is the eternal kingdom of God ever going to be established? How is God's blessing that overturns the curse ever going to flood creation? How is the story ever going to end? And Matthew opens the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Matthew is probably not the first gospel to be written. And yet, why is it first in the New Testament? You know, it's not chronologically first. And you could even say maybe it's not even theologically first. I mean, the Gospel of John arguably has richer, maybe more fulsome, more profound theology contained in it than the Gospel of Matthew, that John is not first, and Mark is chronologically first, but Mark's not first. Why does the Gospel of Matthew get put first? And I think the reason why is because Matthew is he is working his hardest to show that the story of Jesus is the continuation and the climax of the story of Israel. And his very first words are a bridge from the Old Testament to the New. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here, Jesus is carrying the story forward. Jesus is going to be the seed of Abraham who will bring God's blessing, not to just Israel, but to all the families of the earth. And here, Jesus is going to be God's king who will rule on David's throne, and his kingdom will know no end. And it is interesting. It's no accident, I think, that at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. What is that? He's saying, I am the king over every king. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I have been exalted to God's right hand. I am seated on his kingly throne, and I am the ruler over all God's creation. And then he says, and go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, go and bring this good news of God's true king in this world, Jesus, to all the families of the earth so that they can know blessing. And so in these opening names, what is Matthew doing? Well, he is connecting the story of Jesus to the story of Israel. He is showing that Jesus is the long-awaited descendant, the seed of Abraham, who's come to bring God's blessing to all the peoples of the earth. He is the long-awaited seed of David to sit on David's throne and to inaugurate God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, right in the midst of the old kingdoms of this world. So that's the first note, are the fathers of Israel that are included in this genealogy. But secondly, I want you to notice the mothers that are included in this text, because this is fascinating. Matthew alludes in this genealogy, and this is against convention. They didn't do this in the ancient world. It was a patriarchal culture, and they were not really interested. They didn't value as much the women around them. And yet here in this genealogy, four women are included in the genealogy. And what's even more striking than the fact that Matthew, I mean, this would have stood out among ancient readers, like, whoa, there's women in here. But then they would have said, whoa, what, who are these women that are included in here? And there's four. There is Tamar. And who is Tamar? Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. And he died, and Judah gave a few of his sons to Tamar, and they were supposed to have a baby with her and carry on the family line, but each one of those brothers died. And he had a final son. Judah didn't give that son to Tamar, and so she was upset. Like, how am I going to, I mean, in the ancient world, your children were your social security. Like, if you didn't have children, you had no one to care for you when you got older. They didn't have social safety nets. And so Tamar is desperate. And she does the unthinkable. She goes and she puts a veil on and she hides herself off on the side of the road, and she dresses up actually like a prostitute. And Judah comes along and actually sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And she has a child. And that child is one of the great, 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 great grandfathers of Jesus. And so Tamar is included in this genealogy. And in the ancient world, that would have been a shameful thing to do. Of course, what Judah did was incredibly shameful. This act is something that you would want to hide. It's not something that, you know, if you're telling your family history, like, hey, tell me a little bit about your family. Like, you don't pull out of the closet the most shameful things. Like, you keep those things away. But here, in literally the opening three verses in the New Testament, in talking about Jesus, immediately, like, the right out of the gates, like, there's this, like, the most shameful thing in their family history is brought out. But not just Tamar, Rahab is mentioned. And who's Rahab? Well, this is another prostitute. And the interesting thing is she is actually a Canaanite. She's not a Jewish person. And she's included in. Now, who were the Canaanites? Well, in the ancient Israelite imagination, they were the enemies. They were the ones they were supposed to go in and kill and slaughter. And Rahab is a Canaanite, and she is stuck, again, right out of the gates. The first few verses in the New Testament, Rahab is inserted within there. Another unusual name. And then there is Ruth. And who's Ruth? Well, go back and read your Bibles. Ruth is another non-Jewish woman. So this isn't even of the mothers of Israel. These are Canaanite women. In fact, Ruth was a Moabitess. And if you study your Old Testament history and you just learn a little bit about Moab, Moab was not like they were not looked upon very highly. I mean, they were very, very like despised group of people, an enemy of Israel. And again, here, a Moabitess, Ruth, is included in the genealogy. And then finally, David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Again, you're bringing in Bathsheba and this whole incident of adultery and all of the darkness and abuse of power and everything that was involved there. And again, here we are. I mean, that's verse 6. Verse 6 in the New Testament, and all of a sudden it's like you're just bringing out like these shameful moments in Israel's history, and it's brought right into Jesus's story. And it's showing that the story of those who have formerly been shamed and excluded and hidden are now going to be wrapped in and invited into this Jesus story. That the recipients of the blessing of Abraham are not just going to be the religious, upright people. It's going to also be the people who have been outcast and on the margins and shamed. That those who will be invited to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus, his eternal kingdom, inaugurated right in the midst of these old kingdoms, are going to be the least expected ones, the ones you wouldn't expect to be invited in. They're going to be invited in. As Matthew tells the story, he is going to emphasize this theme again and again and again. And so are you seeing this genealogy? It's chock full of just exciting, electric stuff. And so we've seen from the genealogy, number one, that the story of Jesus is the climax of the story of Israel and actually the story of all creation. Second, we're seeing that included into and invited into the story of Jesus are going to be the shamed ones. They're going to be the ones who would be formally excluded. They're going to be welcomed in and given a new start. Their old stories of shame and brokenness will be redeemed through their connection with this Jesus. Friends, let's just pause and let's just say your own story of shame and brokenness, it can be redeemed and restored and healed through your inclusion into Jesus and his kingdom. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to make things new. In fact, let me just highlight one more word in this genealogy. Notice the first verse again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That word genealogy, in fact, in the Greek text, it would be the word that's translated Genesis. It's the same word that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's translated Genesis in the Old Testament. It's the same word here. And so we could translate this, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And what is a Genesis? It's a beginning. And it's intentionally there to call our minds back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by calling our minds back in Matthew 1:1 to Genesis 1:1, it's showing this, that here in the story of Jesus, God is inaugurating, he is beginning new creation. So here, this is new creation. In Jesus, we see a new beginning for humanity, for creation, that has fallen prey under the tyranny of sin and death and darkness. Those of us who are trapped in addictions and shame and darkness and pain and trauma, Jesus has come to bring new beginnings. He has come to make his blessings, the blessing of Abraham, flow. He has come to welcome us into his kingdom. And one more observation about the genealogy, then we'll move on. Genesis or Matthew 1:17. It's interesting. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. You notice it speaks about Abraham and about David, and then it talks about the deportation or exile into Babylon. And in the world of Jesus, even though they had come back in the land, they were no longer off in Babylon. They had actually come home. They didn't really ever believe that their exile had fully ended because the promises had yet to be fulfilled. And it's as if Matthew is saying that in this Jesus, not only is God brought about the long-awaited seed of Abraham and the seed of David, in Jesus, God is bringing about a return from exile. He is bringing his creation back home again. And notice Matthew, he uses this frame of 14 generations. He gives three blocks of 14 generations. You're going to see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is fond of using these three blocks. And so he uses these three blocks. And what are 14? But it's 7 times 2. And what are 3 14s? It's 6 7s. And 6 7s is a significant number in Old Testament imagination. The 7th 7 would be the day of rest. It's the day of completion. It is the day when fullness is brought in. And it's as if Matthew is saying, by organizing the genealogy of Jesus this way, that history, Old Testament history, human history, it is not simply the tale of an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It is not just a chaos, an unfolding of tragic events, but God himself is ruling over history. He is bringing this world to its intended end, and its end is found in Jesus. Jesus is the long-awaited rest of God, who has come to bring about God's fullness for his creation. He has come to bring new creation, to bring blessing, to inaugurate the kingdom. And all that's found just in these names in the first 17 verses. Isn't that an incredible way to begin the Gospel of Matthew, you know, with all of these names? Now, we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up in the rest of Matthew 1 and chapter 2 next time. But I hope you'll just pause and just stop and just give God thanks for the way in which he has so worked through the story of Israel to bring it to this point in Jesus, and how this new hope and new blessing and new creation and new kingdom is opened up to you through Jesus, who has come to welcome in by his grace all those who are on the outside. Those who are broken, those who are despondent, those who are poor in spirit, Jesus says, this is a kingdom for you. This is a kingdom for the broken. This is a kingdom for the lost. This is where you can be found and you can be healed and you can be restored. And that's very, very good news.
Praise Father, Son, and Holy.